children to exit to the rear. And as they do, let me thank all the children's workers, both the ones that are working today, Travis and Megan and others. We're grateful for your ministry to the church. What you do is of infinite importance. We talk a lot about making disciples, and that's what you're doing. So it's easy to overlook kids, but they're so important to teach the truth. So we're grateful for all of you to serve them. My name is Nathan. As has already been mentioned, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 today. And if you want to go ahead and put your finger on first gear, you can go ahead and turn there. I'm going to refer to that passage later in the sermon. But I wonder if any of you have ever been to a symphony before, or maybe a play or something like that involved a symphony. If you did, you know that if you've gone to a symphony, you know you need to kind of show up early because you don't want to miss part of the show. But something interesting happens to those of you that have gone. You find out that when you show up early to the symphony, the thing that you come there to hear is actually not what you expected, right? You come there expecting to hear this beautiful music, this beautiful symphony that just sort of works together for this wonderful sound that would lead you to believe that it is as if it was heaven on earth. And yet, when you show up early, what you find is something actually not good at all. Sort of chaos, isn't it? All these musicians playing these different songs, playing the tune of their own hymn, as it were. And it's kind of chaotic, and it's bad, and it's unharmonious, and it's not pretty at all. And what they're doing is they're tuning their own musical instruments, getting used to it. They're sort of like children that have sort of seized the musical instruments. They're just sort of wailing away. It's what it sounds like. And yet, something happens. Slowly, a man or a woman rises up in front of them, and they take a tiny little stick, and they sit in front or stand in front of them, sort of like this, and they tap just a few times on the stand, and they all go silent. And before you know it, what happens? A beautiful symphony begins to play, and it sounds wonderful. Again, so wonderful, so beautiful that you are tempted to believe that it is, again, heaven on earth. It is so beautiful. And so I ask the question, what is it that changed? What is it that made the difference? What is it that went from chaos to beauty? From chaos to splendor? From chaos to glory? What was the difference? What was it that changed? Well, the thing that changed maybe would surprise you. The thing that changed was that they went from playing their own music to playing someone else's music together. The thing that changed was as they showed up, they went from playing the music that was in their own head to playing the music that had been set down in front of them by the composer, by the maestro, where he then had them to work together, to sing together, to play together. That was the difference. They stopped playing their own music, and they started playing the music of something that was external to themselves. It's a fascinating thought, is that we could even say, possibly, that these musicians went from being controlled by themselves to being controlled by the music that they had all been destined to play. We could say that they had stopped being controlled by themselves and they started to be controlled by the music of someone else. And only then, when they all together began to be controlled, not by themselves, but by the music that had been set in front of them, only then, when they played together, were they able to achieve splendor. They were controlled by music external to themselves. We can think of Beethoven 6, that when that happens, when they begin to do that, then they create beauty. But when they were playing on their own, it was not beautiful. And so isn't this the way it always works? You think about people that dance. Maybe you go to a dance floor and you see people dancing. There's a couple out there that is dancing beautifully together to the rhythms of the song, as opposed to people that are just flailing away, hearing the music in their own ear. Right? The ones that are moving in unison to the music are the ones that are much more beautiful, that captivate our eyes. And so the point, friends, is this. If we are all pieces of a worldwide orchestra, as it were, we cannot give in to the idea that we are all made to just play our own. Because that would only contribute right to the ugliness of the world. No harmony is found in giving ourselves over to the music that we were all destined to play. Each of us, with all of our various instruments, must work together and play the sheet music that has been set before us, that is sitting on the stand in front of our lives, as it were. And the music that the maestro has called our attention to and leads us in, that is what we must do. And if we do not do that, we will only produce ugliness and chaos. So you see, the beauty, peace, harmony is not found in being controlled by our individual preferences or our individual passions, what we think is right, what we want to play. No, beauty, harmony is only found by submitting ourselves to the music of the composer who gathered us for himself to play his music. And as we do, friends, just like we see in the Sermon on the Mount,
as we do Restoration Church. We play this music of the Maestro, of the Messiah, of the King of God. The words, the music that has been set down in front of us for us to play, the crowds will take attention. And they will see the beauty and hear the music that they know that they were gathered to play. They find it beautiful. And friends, I think this is what Jesus is talking about when we consider meekness. See, if anyone is here wanting to see heaven on earth, you will pay attention to the words of Christ because he knows heaven. He is giving us the words that will bring heaven to earth. He is defining for us the kind of community that will be the answer to the questions that the world is asking. He is helping us see the kind of bread that will bring hungry, that will bring bread to the hungry soul. He is helping us see the kind of life that is water to the thirsty soul. And so if you want to know how to bring the world and make it right again, then listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. He says in Matthew 4:17, leading up to our passage today in Matthew 5, in Matthew 4:17, repent, turn away from your sin, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. He says in Matthew 4:19 that he's going to teach disciples to make them fishers of men that are sort of about that kingdom. In 4:23, leading up to this again, he says that he's doing some teaching, and he's teaching a lot about the gospel of the kingdom. We could say the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is sort of like the town crier that has left Camelot and come to paltry villages to tell them about how wonderful Camelot is. And along the way, he shows them what it's like. You see that in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4, where Jesus is healing diseases and affliction. He is healing the badness of the world, and he's making it right again. And the crowds, right, if we were doing the same, they love him for it. It is amazing. It's called attention to this. So the kingdom of heaven is just that. It's heaven breaking into earth, and Jesus is bringing it in. The crowds are loving him for it. And so Jesus delivers this sermon to his disciples. The crowds are there listening in. And this long sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is on the heels of all of the people's fascination. And he's told us at the beginning that the kingdom is to be, for those that are going to inherit the kingdom, they are to be poor in spirit. Something that has to be produced in them. God has to produce that in them, whereby they see the emptiness of their souls. They see that they need God. And for those that do, he says he gives them the kingdom. And then he told them that happy are those that are sad. Isn't that strange? Happy are those that are sad for their sin. Life to those that mourn over the death in their life. He says they will be comforted in the kingdom, Jesus has said. And that brings us to this passage, Matthew 5, chapter 5. Take a look at it again. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So here's what I'm going to do as we look at this and try to define this. I'm going to define for us what meekness is and what meekness is not. Then I'll show you sort of how that meekness, what it looks like in relation to God and what it looks like in relation to man. And after that, we'll then talk just for a moment about the reward of meekness, the inheritance of the earth. So that's where we're going. So let's take a look at this as we see there in Matthew 5, verse 5. We get this word again that we keep saying over and over again, blessedness, blessedness, blessed, blessed, blessed. Blessed, just to remind us, means to be happy are those who are, or the favor of God to those that are. Or, as I believe, life to, or we could even say restoration to, comes into those who are. That's what blessedness means. So, blessedness, or blessed, is those, blessed are the meek. Now, question for you. What in the world does it mean to be meek? Now, most of you do not know what that word means, because when's the last time you used the word meek when you weren't quoting the Bible? Now, you just sort of in a random sentence use the word meek. I mean, it happened recently. So this is difficult for us to find because it's not a word that we use often. It's one of those words even that is difficult just to take another word and stick it in place of meekness because it doesn't quite match. So we could say gentle. Some translations do that. But gentleness doesn't quite get it either because gentleness sort of seems to connote this idea of weakness, which is one of the reasons some men in the room just don't like Christianity. Yeah. Well, I don't want to be meek, so I don't want to be a man. I don't want to be masculine. Say it, ridiculous man churches where they go around saying stupid things and being really tough. No, it's not it at all. It's not what meekness means. It's not what Jesus is saying. So of all the commentaries that I read, I thought this was the best description or definition of meekness. Now, don't try to write this down. It's a little bit lengthy. I'm going to come back and tighten it up. This is from Scott McKnight, and here's what he says. The meek, it's a description, the meek are those who suffer chapter 4, verse 23, they're controlled by the gospel of the kingdom. That's their controlling mechanism. That is their sheet music. The meek are the people that are governed by God in His ways and its ways, not governed by the world. They are governed by the way of the kingdom, not the way of individuality. And because of that, they are then made vulnerable to the world, aren't they? Because the world hates God. When they're being controlled by God, and the world then hates God, they're going to be vulnerable to the world. So James says in chapter 4, verse 4, whoever wishes to be friends with the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the world is going to persecute, it's going to deride, going to judge, going to beat down, going to make fun of those that are living for another world. So the meek are those that are able to take the heat and not respond in kind, of others hearing that same music and joining in and playing along. So they do not return sin for sin. They do not return sin with sin. So in this image of meekness, it's sort of like the soldier that is on his way to fight. And his eyes are cool. And his spirit is settled. And though the chaos of the battlefield goes around, and though he takes on wounds, he does not retreat. He keeps his file in the ranks and is willing to do whatever it takes to see the war be won. He is not governed by how others see him. He is not governed how his fears are betraying him. He is not even controlled by how the battle seems to be going. He is steady and ready to receive all things because he is governed by God in his country, by God in the kingdom of heaven. That's sort of the picture of that cool, collected soldier in the fight. So meekness then describes the soul that is willing to only play God's music, though the music of the world presses in all around him and tempts him to play something else. They stick to the sheet music given to them by the composer, difficult though that may be. They do not wail, they do not deride, they do not become despondent, they do not give in, they keep their eyes forward and they continue to play. And amidst all of the sounds around them, there is this din of others that are playing. World's music as they play their own music. And that din begins to rise. And you can hear faintly this beautiful music that's rising even amidst the chaos. It's wonderful. And God hears that music like the audience that sits in the symphony. And he is glad as he hears it amidst the chaos. He is glad because he hears it because he knows it's the music. He knows it's the music that they're supposed to be playing. It's so beautiful. And you are glad because he is glad. And you are glad because you know that this is the reason why the symphony has gathered. This is the reason why you have come to the earth to play to his glorious grace. Even though there's all kinds of other sounds around you. To play God's music, not to play our music. And his music is the way into beauty and into harmony. It brings back heaven to earth. He's the maestro. So we often don't like meekness, don't we? Because it demands that we be controlled by the gospel, not by our own passions. This is difficult, isn't it? It's one of the reasons we don't might like meekness. It demands that we be controlled by the gospel, not our own passions. It asks us things that we'd rather not do. We'd rather not do these sort of things. We want to do what we want to do. And yet, when we see meekness, we have to wonder, aren't we? In a beautiful way, when we see people living it out. So, though this is not a distinctly Christian example, you can see echoes of meekness in the human rights movement of Gandhi, right, of Martin Luther King Jr., even of Nelson Mandela, where their nonviolent protests were governed by the need for justice. And even though they were terribly treated, they stayed the course. They did not swing back, but they kept their face on justice and finally came in. And where does justice come from? But from God. See, the follower of Christ has his or her hope in heaven, where they will see God and dance to the rhythms of God's justice and be fully satisfied. You see, friends, we don't need the praises of the world or even the comfort of the world. We have a better one by which we're destined for. So we don't need them to tell us that we're funny. We don't need the world to tell us that we're pretty or in any other way acceptable. Why? Because the God of the universe has accepted us in Christ for those that are laying hold of Him, trusting in Him. We've already been accepted in Christ. We don't need them to accept us. That's what defines us. So when God, when we know and we're defined by the very definition that Christ has accepted us, when we take hold of Him in faith, we we are then faithful to display the glorious God by whom has defined us. And then we are changed and the world begins to listen. We are then faithful to display the glories of God because we have been changed by His grace, and we want to display His grace to the world in order that others might come into the appetizers of heaven that we've already been nibbling on and longing for more. And those appetizers of heaven, as we begin to live in them slowly by God's grace, we don't give them up because we know these little appetizers that we're feasting on will one day lead to a great feast with the Father. And that's what we wait on. We don't want any other meals. We don't need them. And so nothing will sway us off the path that leads us to His home, no matter what it may take. This is what it means to be meek, being controlled by the love of God, by the love of the world. So do you remember, beloved, that when we meditated on these ideas in 1 Peter, for those of you that were here when we walked through the book of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter, do you remember? I can't help but think that Peter, when he wrote his letter in 1 Peter, was sort of a meditation on this thought from Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Because the whole letter is just dripping with this idea of meekness in the world. As they have been pressed in, Peter is calling them out to be meek, as it were. Let me go back and read some of these passages. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to what he says. We read some of this already. Listen to the meekness that he's calling us to in the midst of the craziness of the world. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, exclamation mark. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. To an inheritance, think about inheritance in Matthew 5:5, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, a faith kept in where? Heaven. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, as you are meek in those tests, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold and perishes, though it tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor of the revelation of Jesus. Or we could look at verse 13, drop down there. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, not so impassioned, being sober-minded, set your hope pretty much on the grace. No, fully on the grace with that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when the new heavens and new earth break in. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. All right? No, not that. But as He who called you is holy, be meek. You also be holy in your conduct in the midst of your own passions that want to be not holy. You look at chapter 2, verse 11, drop down there. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Don't just live into that. No, which wage war on your soul. It's trying to get you to play other music. No, don't do that, he says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles meek, honorable, he says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, in your meekness, as it were, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings in your meekness, because He was meek. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you've got to be meek. And as you are meek, you are blessed, as it were, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. You see this? He's speaking. If y'all remember, we call that series exiles. We are exiles. We're bound for another home. And so since we're bound for another home, we're getting pressed in as we look to that other home. And we can't give in to our passions and begin to swing back. Eyes on heaven. And whatever comes to us, it comes to us. We don't give in to our passions. So meekness, Restoration Church, listen to me. Meekness is strength under control.
strength under the control of the gospel. Meekness is the Christian whose power is found in the gospel and whose home is found in heaven. You are governed by the gospel. That's what meekness is. We do not listen to the world and all of its lies. Our eyes are forward as we play our music, as we live salty, beautiful, harmonious lives amidst the chaos. Others watch us in the fight of faith to live as the way the world was supposed to be and sing the symphonies of God's praise to Him. And as they do, as they watch us, they will know what it really is to live. So you're saying to yourself, Nathan, sounds good, sort of ethereal, with you, kind of. Can you help me see what this looks like? Okay, I'll give it a shot. Are you ready for this one? This is profound. Ready? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus to know what it looks like to be meek. Look at His life. He was He who said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," and the word there is actually could be translated meek. It says gentle. Could be meek. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am meek, and am lowly in heart." And what happens when you're in the midst of being meek and lowly of heart? You will find rest for your souls. Because let's go back to what He just said. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted. Or look what it was quoted, what was said of Him as it was quoted in Isaiah. Matthew is quoting Isaiah, Matthew 12, verses 18 to 21, talking about Jesus. This is what it says. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is pleased." Going back to our previous sermon series. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Listen to that. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. He's not going to fight back. He won't quarrel. He won't cry aloud. "Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." This beautiful language. If you're looking for a good book to read, go read Richard Sibb's book called A Bruised Reed. It meditates on this passage. "A bruised reed he will not break." How beautiful. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Or probably the best picture of meekness, other than outside of the gospel, as it were, maybe the best picture of meekness in Jesus' life is when the soldiers came with clubs to take him away in force. And what does Peter do? Peter lives oftentimes out of his passions, doesn't he? He is not meek, though he's around Jesus. So Peter, the soldiers come. Peter picks up a sword, slices off the ear of a soldier that is coming to take Jesus away. What does Jesus say in response? This is perhaps the best picture of meekness outside of the gospel. If you're wondering what it looks like, just meditate on this passage. Matthew 26:52-54. This is what Jesus says in response to the slicing, to the living in the passions, living in the anger of this world. "Put your sword back into its place," Jesus says. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? But it must be so." Do you see what Jesus is saying? Christ had the strength of 12 legions of angels at his disposal to call to, but he does not call them to be used. No, he could knock down those Roman soldiers with a whisper, but he doesn't do it. It's strength under the control of the gospel. But he channeled, Jesus does, his strength to serve and to move towards the cross instead in order that sinners might become saints. He was controlled by the gospel. His meekness, even though he had the resources of 12 legions of angels, he says, "No, to keep my eyes on the music, I'm going to play it that sinners might be turned into saints." Christ has come, friend. This is the gospel of the kingdom. The King has come down to the earth and taken the penalty for our sins, and he had done no wrong, though he did no wrong. He took the penalty for sin on the cross, was buried and raised on the third day. And so, if you're wondering, how can I get that sort of strength under control? Trust that message. More importantly, you trust that person, the person and work of Christ the King, the one who is meekness. And you say, "I cannot do this, Jesus, but I will trust you, the one who has the resources of legions of angels. In the midst of this, I want to swing back, but I need to keep my eyes on that music, and I need to continue to play because I have my hope bound for a better home. And I'm not going to swing back. I'm not going to hit them, because you didn't hit me. But you deserved. I deserve to be hit. I'm going to keep playing the music. I'm not going to stop playing your music, and it's going to be beautiful, difficult than it is now, because that's the gospel. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus says, I have 12 legions of angels I can call to my disposal, but I don't use them because I got to go to the cross. Jesus was controlled by the gospel. He did not pick up a sword. He picked up his own cross that others may be saved. Nothing or no one could get his eyes off of the music. Nothing could get his eyes off of the mission. So it is the dictators of the world that rule by force, and all of them will eventually bow the knee to Jesus Christ. All of them. I've used this quote before, but I think it's very appropriate. Of Napoleon, who said this. Said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what do we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force, Napoleon says. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. No force was available to him, we could say. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. But Napoleon understood meekness as a warrior Christ. He was trying to bring out all this rage to take up a country, and Christ gained a better country by being meek instead. And millions would die for him, as opposed to all those other kingdoms that have come down. Meekness is a man or woman whose strength is controlled by the gospel and whose hope is in heaven. Seeing the poverty of their souls, they mourn for their sin, they cling to Christ, they receive his comfort, and then are dictated by that comfort. So we can look back to the previous beatitude, and we could then say, so looking back to blessed are those who mourn, for they mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted, we could say, meekness is the control of Christ's comfort. It's the control of Christ's comfort. So you see how Jesus' words just keep building on each other? So an impoverished spirit mourns for the sin that made them poor. They are granted access to the kingdom. They're given comfort. That comfort and that citizenship in the kingdom then dictates how they relate to others. Namely, it makes them meek. It then channels all the resources of God. It is not overcome by evil, but it overcomes evil with good. So it takes more strength, friends. Do not return sin with sin. That takes more strength. So I hope what we're seeing here, guys, is we are blowing the lid off of this understanding that those who follow Christ are a bunch of doormats. A bunch of weak, feeble, scrawny, pathetic band of brothers and sisters that have no strength. No, that is not it. That is not what it means to be a follower of Christ. It is just the opposite. We have the power of God. We simply do not return revile for revile to the world that reviles us. See, it takes more strength to not return revile than it does to give revile. It takes more strength to do that. It takes more strength to stare your enemy in the face and receive their punches in love and not return in kind than it does to be full of hate and give in to your passions and simply accuse or beat or ridicule or mock or whatever, say something harmful. This could go to another Christian, by the way, guys, or to the world. It takes more strength to walk away from that. When we are guided, controlled, governed by the gospel, the hope of glory. That's the music that we're playing, and we don't want to play anything else. So in light of that, friends, weakness or meekness does not mean weakness. Weakness is the world defines it anyway. Meekness does not mean weakness. It's quite the contrary. It does not mean niceness. Okay? So you could be nice by biological deportment. Are nice. People are sort of born to have a disposition to be nice. That doesn't mean that you're being meek. You can be nice by sheer disposition, by upbringing. It doesn't mean to be meek. Meekness is something that we cannot achieve on our own. Meekness is like being poor in spirit. It's something that is born of God in us. It's an inner strength that God implants with the gospel to govern the soul. It's the music that the composer has set down in front of us so we know what to play and we don't stop playing it. The people are making fun of our music. So, friends, in light of this, in light of this understanding of meekness, you can be a green beret and not even be in a ballpark of an invalid whose hope is in Christ. She or he that is an invalid is much more strong than the green beret. All right, what does this look like in the day-to-day? reflect towards God to be meek. How do we know this? Well, the resident of the kingdom of heaven, they recognize their poverty of spirit, they mourn for the sin that causes them poverty, they're granted citizenship to the kingdom and comfort, and they then are meek towards God in that they recognize that God has been very, 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 very good to them. And in light of that, here's what it looks like. Therefore, they receive the discipline and the difficulties of their life with a quiet spirit towards the Lord. They're quiet towards Him. They don't accuse. They don't swing back at God. The Christian that has been comforted by Christ won't bring discomfort back to Christ because of their circumstances. Should the hungry bite the hand that feeds them? Does the poor denounce Him who made them wealthy? No. So too does the weary who has received rest from Christ. Their souls do not clatter upon opposition. One may be saddened by their state of affairs, most definitely, but they do not question the God that rescued them. They endure the trial with a confident trust in God, and in so doing they are meek towards God. They are quietly confident in Him who gives them strength to get through. Okay, what about man? What does it look like to be? To be controlled by the comfort of Christ the King, or to be governed by the gospel, that would mean that any accusation or disagreement that levels itself against him or her who trusts in Christ, they then are diffused by a deeper love that is grounded in a deeper identity. I'm going to say that again. So, if it means to be comforted by the comfort of Christ, then that would mean that any accusation or disagreement that levels itself against the Christian, that disagreement is diffused because of a deeper love that is grounded in that deeper identity of who they are in Christ. It's diffused. Listen to Paul, Ephesians 6:16. In describing the armor of God, he says this: in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. And what can it do? With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Most of them? Some of them. All of them. The shield of faith is able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. So how does faith then extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one? How does that work? Well, because faith trusts in the God who has taken away all of our accusations, He takes them away. So here's how it goes. You're a prude, Christian. You're a narrow-minded bigot. You're simple-minded. You're an idiot. You're worthless. Or maybe this even comes from a Christian. You know, I don't like you. I don't care for you. I don't like these things about you. Whatever it is, all of those darts that come at us from the evil one, our faith tells us something different than what the evil one, doesn't it? Our faith says something about what the devil is trying to accuse us with, or sin is trying to confuse us with. What it says, the Christian says in response, this is how it gets diffused in faith, all those accusations. So we say, when that comes, no, I am more than a conqueror in Christ. I have been adopted into the family of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and nothing you can say can thwart that. That defines me, not you. You cannot say anything more strong than the King of the kingdom. And He has denounced me and He has said, this is my son, this is my daughter, you are welcome in. There's nothing that's better than that. Nothing you can say, nothing you can do. That has to come to define us. And when it does, all of the accusations that come in, as you're playing His music, it doesn't matter. You're not tempted to play that music. You're not tempted to listen to all the denouncing. Because you're trusting in the music that has been set before you. You're playing it. Well, this is beautiful. This is great. Let's keep going. You're defined by that music. So, those deeper truths infused with the love of God diffuse those darts. Therefore, we do not need to return revile for revile. We do not need to defend ourselves from their lives. We can quietly walk away knowing that we are in Christ. Now, some of you are sort of rising back up again. And you're going, this is what it means? You tell me I'm supposed to take this and keep moving? Well, brother, sister in Christ, let me just say this. If you are in sin, you should repent, if it's true. But if it's not, they're giving you lies. I leave you with the words of Paul in Romans 12:19. That says this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So even if a fellow brother and sister in Christ just comes to you, do not attempt to avenge yourself. Trust God, call them to repentance if they are acting in sin. But more importantly, but something that happens to you a lot, and out living in the world, people make fun of you about being a Christian or whatever the case may be, and you're tempted to swing back at them. You're tempted to say, you know, if I'm going to heaven or whatever it is you say. I don't know what it is. You give some apologetic truth. Well, I'm trusting the Bible. What are you trusting in? You know, some sort of arrogant, sort of mean-spirited thing. No. Christ will repay, not you, friend. Christ will repay. Meekness is the act of living out Romans 12, 19. To those that have reviled you, remember who you are in Christ, Christian. Think about it. What do you stand to gain in your anger? Think about that. What do you stand to gain in your anger? Maybe you defeat their line of reasoning and you show yourself to be smarter. So what? Who cares? I mean, really, who cares? So what? They think you're smarter or something like that. Who really cares? What do you stand to gain in your anger? Don't lose sight of the anger that remains on the side of the non-believer, even Christian. Don't lose sight of that. They stand to inherit a wrath from God, and they need to trust Christ in your anger towards them may inhibit that. You want to help them diffusing those fiery darts and pointing them to faith in Christ. It's either you're controlled by something more than just their praise or someone else's praise. See, it takes more strength to love a sinner than it does to repay a sinner. It takes more strength to love a sinner and not return in kind than it does to repay a sinner. Don't forget that. So find more of your strength and your identity in Christ, not in this world. This world cares very little for you, friend. God cared enough for you to send you his Son. So beat your swords into plowshares, Christians. Get a better definition of what it means to be strong. And when you do, see how much that looks like meekness. And one more thing about meekness towards man. Meekness infers humility. If you are smug, prideful, arrogant, constantly critical, and self-righteous, you're not meek. And if you are not meek, you are not like Christ. And that means you do not stand to inherit. Gaze upon the gospel, friend. Be brought low. Think of others as better than yourself. Seek to serve, not to criticize. All right. Be governed by this gospel, not your own self-righteousness. So what does it mean to inherit the earth then? Okay, we've thought about a lot about that. What does it mean to inherit the earth? That's sort of a strange thing. All these strange things that Jesus said. Meek, inherit the earth. What does that mean? All right. Well, it's interesting to know that there are 14 uses of that phrase in the Bible. Shall inherit. 14 of them. And all of them, except one, which I'll talk about in a minute, all of them are used just the same way that it's used here. Inherit the earth or inherit the land. They're all the same way. The only one that doesn't is used when it talks about God who will inherit the nations. It's sort of similar. We see this phrase, you shall inherit, in Exodus 32, where God promises to give all of the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land that he swore to Abraham, a particular piece of land. In Leviticus 20:24, we see the same phrase where God's people are said to inherit the land of milk and honey. There's a few other uses like that in Numbers. So when you get to Psalms, you saw, we read it earlier, there's this idea of a particular land that's going to be really, really good. So the promised land, that's what they're talking about. The land that shall inherit the end of the Old Testament, we read, is constantly talking about this promised land, a land of milk and honey, where God will dwell with his people. That's the constant use of that phrase in the Bible. You hear it in Isaiah 57:13, where it says, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now, with that in mind, go back to Matthew 5:5. Remember, who's listening to Jesus' sermon here? Who is it? Largely, maybe all, Jews, right? They've heard this stuff a thousand times. So when they heard, you shall inherit the land, you shall inherit the earth, they knew exactly what it meant. They didn't need this part of the sermon. They knew exactly what it meant. They knew that it was the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, where God would dwell with his people. They knew that. And it is that. That is what Jesus was promising to the meek. Now, Jesus' disciples, up until this point, they're probably with him. Like, man, this guy's great. He's healing folks. You know, he's all about these poor spirit folks mourning for their sin. I'm good with that. You know, I'm messed up. But, you know, right, he is going to come in and set this big old kingdom up, right? It's going to be
guy that is preaching the gospel of God, the guy that's kingdom, that preaching the kingdom, was also saying that land comes to those who are controlled by their anger.
I don't know that they were expecting that. They needed a better definition of meekness, of strength, just like us. They needed to understand that the kingdom of heaven was breaking in by a lamb like lion, who was a lion like lamb.
The land, the kingdom was coming in not by force, but by frailty. Why? Why?
I'll tell you why. You ready?
1 Corinthians 1. God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So the land that was promised to the offspring of Abraham was always meant to point to a better land that is and was and will be the new heavens and new earth. God has never given up on creating his very good world. He has never stopped working towards dwelling with his people again in paradise. He didn't stop that. God has a plan to reverse the curse that was set forth in the fall. And we have seen a glimpse of it in the coming of Christ. But he's healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. And we see it most particularly in the resurrection. Christ comes up, he redeems the body. Blessed are those who are meek, for they have acreage in the new heavens and new earth. They have a grant. You, Christian, who are meek, defined, governed by the gospel, blessed are you in those moments because you have a land grant of untold acres in the new heavens and new earth that you're going to get to enjoy forever and ever and ever and ever. Come talk about it. 10,000 years from now, we'll just talk about this. It's going to be great. This is my land. All this, I inherited, I governed it with Christ. And I get to enjoy it out of because of the meekness that God worked up in me. We are not controlled by our own industry, by our own might, our own self-righteousness. The frame of our soul has become controlled by Christ, by his love, by his forgiveness. And this is what God did in sending his Son to retune the world. To give them instruments and music to help us play to the tune of his music. He has tapped the twig. He has stood in front of us in Christ. He's calling us to play. Not our own, but his. And only in that will we really live. Difficult though it may be, only that could we inherit. So, Christian, play his music, submit to his music, enjoy the harmonious melody of the saints.